While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe the mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." It would be great if you could keep that open in front of you, please. There's also an outline on the inside of the song sheet there as well. And the issue that we're dealing with tonight is the issue of true and false. It's an issue that we come across in every area of life. We see a news story, we have to ask ourselves, is it true or is it fake? We hear a politician speaking in a campaign, we have to ask, are they lying or are they not? The question is, are their lips moving? That's normally the clue. We hear a rumor about the place. Is it true? Is it false? Maybe you're given a diamond. Is it real? Is it fake? True and false matters in every area of life. And it matters most of all when someone is claiming to be able to lead other people to God. When Jesus himself came to earth, he said very famously, "I am the way and the truth and the life." And some will want to know, well, was he telling the truth? And Luke wrote this whole gospel before us that bears his name because he wanted to give his readers real certainty that Jesus really is the fulfillment of everything that God had been promising for hundreds of years. He wanted us to know that Jesus is both the king who rules over the world and the savior who offers hope to the world. And we've seen, as we've gone through Luke over almost a year, I think it must be now, if not more, that these claims about Jesus are just massive. So I looked it up. Apparently the combined population of the 52 countries that make up the Commonwealth is 2.3 billion. I hadn't realized it was quite that big, if I'm honest. The Queen has been reigning over them for 65 years. That makes her the longest-serving living monarch, and people seem to think that that's quite impressive. But here's something even bigger. Jesus is the rightful king of all people, everywhere, and for all time. If that is true, then Jesus is your king also. Or again, that claim that he's the savior. We live in a world, don't we, that is damaged. It is a world that is scarred by disease and by death and by natural disasters and by our own human wickedness. And so if Jesus really is the one who has the power to save our world from all of those things, if he really is going to bring in a brand new world that will be untouched by pain and uncorrupted by evil and will be the home of life and joy and peace forevermore, and if he's offering a place in that perfect world to people like us, then he is someone that I want to know, and he is someone that I want to follow. And so that brings us to another true or false question, and I guess it's the real focus of tonight. There are fakes in every walk of life, but what does it mean to be a true disciple of Jesus? At this stage in Luke's gospel, Jesus is walking towards his own death. He's calling people to follow after him. And I've come to think that this whole mini section that we've been in for a little while now, from chapter 10, verse 38, through to chapter 13, verse 21, that all of it is about the difference between true and false disciples. There are people in the crowd around Jesus who are just along for the ride. We've seen that these last few weeks. They are people who have been impressed by the miracles of Jesus. They've enjoyed the buzz of being near him, this most amazing of all human beings. But they're not showing the marks of true discipleship. We've seen that true discipleship is all about listening and speaking. You sit at Jesus' feet and you listen to his word, and then you speak to him in prayer. It's about the word and prayer. And this section of the gospel is here to guard us against pale imitations of discipleship and to urge us down the road of the real thing. This passage fits that context perfectly. You'll have spotted that it's an extended attack on these Pharisees and the scribes or lawyers. Luke includes it to try and guard us against the mistakes that they were making. They were fakes, we'll see. And Jesus, Luke, doesn't want us to follow in their footsteps. We're going to think first about the master's verdict and then about his purpose. And in case you're worried about these things, as it's put there on the handout, that's roughly the proportions of the points as well. Okay, so don't be too alarmed. First then, the master's verdict. We find ourselves at what it turns out to be a nightmare dinner party. I don't know if you've got a dinner party of doom kind of story. I know of one where the political conversation got so bad that the hostess slammed her wine glass down on the table and ordered one of the guests to leave the house. That's how bad it had got, and it was great. Because it happened in England, after the guest had been escorted from the premises, everybody just then carried on as though nothing had happened, and no one made mention of it ever again. It was just a lovely venison, darling. And so the whole thing just carried on from that moment on. We have another fairly awkward moment here in our passage. We've got this unnamed Pharisee. He's unnamed because he represents all of the Pharisees. They're all like this, Luke is saying. And he invites Jesus over to dinner. But what could have been a nice social occasion starts badly and goes downhill from there. Jesus ends up as public enemy number one. So there it is in verse 38, when the Pharisee is astonished to see that Jesus didn't wash before dinner. Now, I need to point out that that is not a concern about Jesus' personal hygiene. It is a comment on his spiritual cleanliness. From God's point of view, Jesus had done absolutely nothing that was wrong. He has not broken any Old Testament law. It's true that in a few places in the Old Testament, you see people described as washing themselves before a meal, but that behavior is never prescribed or required of people. So Jesus hasn't broken God's law, but what he has done is offend the sensibilities of the Pharisees. They'd invented a whole bunch of extra laws that were never written in the Bible and said that people had to keep them about a whole bunch of washing things. And so we've got a conflict. The Pharisees think that Jesus is unclean, and he knows that he's not, and that really they are adding to God's scriptures. So we've got a conflict, but it's no clash between equals. Do you see just the way Luke reminds us in verse 39 there. It's the Lord who said to him. The one over whom the Pharisees are saying, it's fine for us to stand in judgment and to look down on this man. Well, that man is the Lord himself, the God of everything. That's a dangerous position to be in. In the next few verses, Jesus flips the table on the Pharisees and tells them exactly what he thinks of them. Woe to them. There's an initial charge and then three woes. The charge is that they're fools. That's not in the sense that they're intellectually deficient. It's in the way that the Old Testament uses the word fool, which is to say that they are blind to God and to his will. So verse 39, if you glance down, the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, didn't he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." That is, says Jesus, you are all fools because you are obsessed with the minutiae of rules about externals, and you've ignored the problem that's right on your inside. Again, the issue isn't to do with washing up. It's slightly more complex than that. Let's say you've got a cup of water. There is a chance that at some point a dead fly might fall into the water. And from the Pharisees' point of view, because the fly is dead, it's spiritually unclean, and so it will make the water unclean. And then because the water is touching the inside of the cup, that's unclean as well, and then it could spill over the outside, so then that would be unclean as well. And so just to be absolutely doubly sure about everything, you would give the whole thing this ritual washing. Fair enough, maybe. But how godless do you have to be to obsess about that whilst ignoring the greed and the pride in your heart? The question at the end of verse 40 asks, if God cares about the crockery, didn't it occur to you that he might care about your heart as well? The Pharisees loved looking down on people and branding them as wicked. And here Jesus says it's their hearts that are full of wickedness. They hadn't learned that old lesson that man judges by appearances, but the Lord looks to the heart. So they were happy to give some money to charity every now and then. But they'd missed the fact that the sacrifice God wants from people is one of a broken heart. If only they'd given their heart to him, they would have been clean. But they were too busy judging Jesus to pay attention to what he had to say. And so Jesus says, "You're fools. Woe to you." The first one, as you put it on the sheet there, is because of their heartless legalism. That's in verse 42. Glance down at it, would you, with me? They were absolutely precise about giving exactly 10% of the produce of their herb garden to God, but they had forgotten to care about treating other people with justice or even loving God himself. So the first and greatest commandment in Judaism was to love God properly. The second was to love your neighbor as yourself. And for the Pharisees, mint was more important than listening to God's word. And majoring on the minors like that and ignoring the biggest thing of all, that is hugely offensive to God. The second woe is because of their self-promoting pride. Again, verse 43 says that the Pharisees were all about receiving honor from other people and being treated with respect. They were folks that loved walking down a red carpet and being shown to the best seats in the synagogue. They loved being seen to be important when they were being greeted by people in the marketplace, because for them, religion was about receiving the praise of men and being served by them. instead of serving others humbly and praising their God. So offensive to God when he's ignored in that way. When people take this most precious of all things, the service of God, the worship of God, and use it as an opportunity for self-promotion. How ugly that is. Woe 3 is about their hidden impurity. Jesus says, you're like unmarked graves in verse 44. People walk all over them without knowing it. Again, it's all about being unclean. Corpses and graves were unclean in Jewish eyes. And so an unmarked grave is especially problematic because you could walk over it and be made ritually unclean by it without even realizing that it was happening. And you Pharisees are just like that, says Jesus. So you pride yourselves on being all clean in God's sight when really you are like a deadly toxin, in that everyone who comes into contact with you and everyone who comes under the sound of your teaching is polluted by you without even realizing that it's happening. Woe to you. Well, I don't know if we've caught up with all of the detail of that. It is a little complex in some places, but I'm guessing we've got the general drift of the master's verdict on these Pharisees. Here are a group of people who are universally praised and respected for how godly they are. These are the General Synod of the Church of England. They're the General Assembly of denominations in this land. Spiritually speaking, they are right at the top of their game. They are the key power brokers. They are the key preachers. They are the key opinion formers among God's people. They are the self-appointed arbiters of God's will. We are the ones, they're saying, who can tell you what God wants. And the Lord says, woe to you. You're condemned. I heard one or two of us laugh when we got to verse 45. It is quite amusing, isn't it? You get the sense that Jesus' words up until this point have been greeted by a general sense of kind of stunned silence and complete disbelief. I picture one or two of the Pharisees fiddling with their hearing aids because they think, well, I can't possibly be hearing Jesus rightly. Okay. But eventually, one of the lawyers or these scribes speaks up in verse 45. He says, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. That is, poor Jesus, he can't possibly understand what he's saying. Everybody knows that we are perfect in God's eyes, so no one could ever possibly think to say something that might offend us or question our spirituality. And Jesus says, no, I really meant it. Woe to you as well. You could choke on your hummus at that moment in your dinner party, I think. I know lots of us have low opinions of lawyers. I read law at university, so I've got a few lawyer jokes for you this evening. What's the difference between a jellyfish and a lawyer? Do you know this one there? So one is a spineless, poisonous blob, and the other is a form of sea life. So you'll get the where we're going with this. What's the difference between a vulture and a lawyer? The lawyer gets frequent flyer miles or air miles as part of their job. So, look, having a go at lawyers, I know, is familiar territory for us. We are used to that, especially in a university that can't even be bothered to study the subject. But we need to know it's not the legal profession per se that Jesus is attacking here. It is specifically the religious lawyers or the scribes. These are the folks who helped draft all the extra rules and regulations that the Pharisees liked to impose on people. And Jesus has 3 woes for them too. First, in verse 46, they're accused of burdening the weak. He says, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens that are hard to bear. You yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Can you picture an awful boss? Have you ever worked for a really, really bad boss? one who piles. The staff are looking at me rather unpleasantly at the moment, I have to say. One who piles more and more tasks upon you. And even when his colleagues are collapsing under the strain, he doesn't lift a finger to help. He just sits there in his corner office and says, oh, work harder, have some more work to do. There is something very wrong, isn't there, though, with religious professionals who enjoy inventing more and more spurious ways to accuse people of offending God without ever helping them to please him. There's something very back to front about that, and very offensive. The next woe in verse 47 is a little more complex. At the heart of it, I think, is that these lawyers were rejecting the Old Testament prophets. Let me read it to us. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. So the accusation here again is that looks are deceptive. The scribes wanted to be seen to honor the prophets of old, and so they were building these fancy tombs for them in Jerusalem. But really, says Jesus, all of that is just show. What's going on in your heart is that, in effect, you're finishing off the job that your forefathers started. Those guys had been so opposed to the prophets' call for repentance that they killed them. And as you reject the one to whom the prophets pointed, and as you refuse to repent and come to me today in this generation, you're proving yourself to be exactly the same as the people who killed them physically. If the scribes had really cared about the prophets, they would have listen to the message they'd been proclaiming. They would have welcomed the one to whom they were pointing, and they would have repented at Jesus' command. But as it is, says Jesus, the fact that you're planning to kill me, and the fact that you'll then go on to try and do the same to my apostles, well, that's what shows what's really going on in your heart. And that's the sense in which the blood of all the prophets can be charged against Jesus' generation. These guys, again, were priding themselves of being men of the book. They were Bible people. But in rejecting the one to whom the scriptures pointed, it was like they were killing the prophets of old all over again. And so Jesus says, woe to you. Finally, in verse 52, the scribes are also hindering the hungry. And I wonder if this is the greatest offense of all. There is always something in our world, isn't there, that is deeply distasteful about people who have a position of authority or power, influence over others, and then abuse it. So when there's a teacher who's abused a pupil, that's particularly galling. When it's a doctor who has killed a patient, that is particularly offensive to us. And here we've got people who have been entrusted with the key of knowledge. Here are people who are guardians of the scriptures in which God has chosen to reveal himself and offer life to the world. But instead of handing that key to hungry sinners who needed the life so desperately, the scribes have chosen to take the key away. Instead of helping people who were wanting to enter God's kingdom, they have in fact stood in their way and barred them from entry. And the picture that came to my mind was of the emergency services. Let's say there's a big fire happening. There are people trapped inside the building. And so the firemen turn up. And it would be bad enough, wouldn't it, if the firemen got there to this blazing furnace and then just stood there and watched while people inside were burnt. That would be bad enough. The picture we've got here is even worse than that. It's of the firemen going up and barricading the doors and putting padlocks on them and blocking the windows so that those who might want to escape can't. I don't know if it's ever occurred to you that false teaching in God's church, that those who would depart from the scriptures are doing something that is that serious. But they really are. And so Jesus says, woe to you. Well, if you glance back over those six offenses, there's no doubt that the behavior of these Pharisees and these lawyers is ghastly. That is why the master's verdict on them is so brutal. But here's the question we've got to think about for our last few minutes, is why did Luke record all of this stuff for us? It's clear that Jesus is not a big fan of the Pharisees and the lawyers, but as readers of Luke, as people whom Luke is wanting to encourage on in this school of discipleship, that we might deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow after Jesus, why do we need to know about the mistakes that those folks were making in the first century? It's the second point on the sheet, the master's purpose. So the most basic level, I guess, Luke is just narrating the story of this mounting hostility that was growing up between Jesus and these leaders. Why did the Pharisees hate Jesus so much? We see here it's because he said they were evil. They were so committed to their own position of pride and prestige that when he said, no, you're getting it all wrong, they didn't want to listen. They just wanted to get rid of him. Now, I know that none of us like being confronted with our faults. I'm sure we all get a bit defensive when people call us out on something. But I want to suggest that that dinner party was a golden opportunity for the Pharisees. There aren't many people in the world who get the chance to hear what God thinks of them in detail in their life this side of the grave. That's something that would happen to all of us one day when we stand before him. But here, for these Pharisees, that it was being brought forward. And Jesus was saying, it doesn't matter how well-meaning you've been getting it all wrong. I want to explain to you where you've been going. You would welcome that, wouldn't you? To know that Jesus might speak to you and show you where you've been going wrong and give you an opportunity to change. Of course, that's what he does for us every Sunday as we look at the Bible together. But sadly, these Pharisees and lawyers presumed that anyone who dared to criticize them could not possibly be on the side of God. And so they rejected Jesus' words and they refused to repent. And they started looking for a chance to silence his accusing voice. But I think it's in the first verse of chapter 12 that we get the main application to us. The scene has changed. Jesus has left the dinner party. He's about to preach to a crowd of thousands. But his first words are to his disciples in particular. And he says to them, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." You'll know that leaven or yeast is famous for the fact you only need a tiny amount of it and yet it works its way through the whole batch of dough. Now, I take it and I hope that none of us here are Pharisees or religious scribes. But we need to know about their hypocrisy so that we don't allow even a hint of it to infect our discipleship as we follow after Jesus. That is the danger that Jesus is wanting to avert. And so we're only really going to engage properly with our passage tonight if we Think of it not just as a description of some people back then, but as a searchlight that God has to shine in our hearts. I want to say as we start, though, that Jesus isn't saying, "Woe to you, St. Andrew's Free Church." Because I hope ultimately that the folks who make up our congregation here are not people who hate Jesus and want him killed. We love him. We worship him. It's painful for us when he calls us to repentance, but we want to repent and to follow him. We want to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. We want to be men and women of the word and prayer. So Jesus isn't saying, "Woe to us." But he is saying to us, "Beware lest even a hint of their hypocrisy comes into us." Because it takes only the tiniest bit of that for it then to work its way through the whole shooting match and ruin the whole thing. So here comes a searchlight. It strikes me that any church that is determined to honor God in every area of life will always be prone to some of the dangers that we're seeing in these Pharisees and lawyers this evening. It'd be worth us taking some time to think through the six areas that we've mentioned and asking, is there any way in which we might be in danger of replicating their mistakes today? Not, I hope, again, in a wholesale, we want to get rid of Jesus kind of way, but in any way, is there any grain of these things among us? I'm not going to do all six now, but I've been pondering on that danger of heartless legalism in particular. That propensity of the Pharisees to want to judge other people according to tiny, tiny levels of obedience, some of which might not even have been in God's word in the first place. It's very easy to do that in a church, to care more about obeying little standards that we've invented for ourselves than the really important stuff. To judge people by whatever the standard that may be, rather than whether or not they love God. Don't you find as well that it's just the shortest step from wanting to please and to honor God to wanting to be seen to please and honor God? From a genuine desire to serve to a Pharisee-like desire to be celebrated for the way in which you are serving God. And Jesus is saying, let's all of us be extremely careful of that danger. That danger of looking down on others and judging them, condemning them, disqualifying them sometimes, whilst forgetting the mess in our own hearts. And Jesus says, be careful of it. Hypocrisy is like yeast. It's like gangrene. If it's not rooted out, it just spreads and it spreads and it spreads and it kills. I want to say again, remember his aim is prevention rather than cure. And I've come to think of this passage for us as being like a sign at a cliff top that says, beware crumbling cliff face, do not get too close to the edge. It's saying hypocrisy is dangerous. Don't even get close to it. Of course, some people don't like warning signs, do they? Did you see that in the paper the other day? That where they film Broadchurch, there's big cliffs, there's a fence there to stop you from climbing over, and there's big signs up saying, don't climb over this fence. But so determined are people for the ultimate selfie with the with the Broadchurch cliffs in the background, that they've been clambering over the top. Some of them, I saw a picture of one guy carrying a very small baby in his arms and getting really, really close to the edge just so that he could take this perfect picture. Some people don't like warning signs. Some people choose to ignore them. But you know, the warning signs are there because the danger is real. We would do well to reflect on Jesus' warning, therefore, not because we're guilty, necessarily, but to make sure that it stays that way. I'd love to know if you can think of ways in which we as a church are guilty of any of these things that we've been thinking about tonight. It's poison. They can sometimes creep in without us realizing it and not even doing it intentionally. And if you can spot them better than we can, please tell us, because they've got to go. But what's really struck me about Jesus' verdict tonight is just how ugly the religion of the Pharisees and the scribes was. Which do you think is more attractive? A heart that is full of greed and wickedness, or a heart that is full of the love of God and justice? Which do you think is more attractive? Obsessing about minutiae that God never even spoke about, or the sacrifice of a humble and broken heart? Standing in the way of people who want to come to know God, or helping them and proclaiming the goodness of Jesus Christ to them? Rejecting the testimony of the prophets, or embracing the repentant life to which they called us? I'm persuaded within the context of this journey narrative, the ultimate aim of our passage tonight isn't negative but positive. It is guarding us against their mistake, but it's doing that not as an end in itself, but to urge us on down that road in which we keep on denying ourselves and keep on taking up our cross and keep on following Jesus. In which we continue to sit at his feet, like Mary, do you remember? Who'd done the one thing that really mattered, listening to Jesus' word. Who continue as people who ask and seek and knock and pray to their Father in heaven. That's what God wants of us, to be men and women of the word and prayer. And I hope the ugliness of the Pharisees and the scribes back then will guard us against imitating them and spur us on in the word and prayer. God says, "This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him." Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we want to thank and praise you that though our hearts know these dangers all too well, and though we have at times stumbled and fallen into them, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Thank you that his message to us is not one of condemnation, but of grace. Thank you that because he died for us, we can be forgiven. And we can be empowered down this road of discipleship. Help us, please, honestly to weigh our own hearts, to see whether we are those who are rejecting Jesus and his call to repentance. If we are, please help us, bring us to our senses. And help us, please, not to fall into these mistakes as individuals or as a church. Would you guard us, please, by the power of your Spirit? And help us to help one another to keep on keeping on in listening to Jesus and doing what he says and speaking to you in prayer. We want to thank you for him in his precious name. Amen.